Hey, as you take a seat this morning, make sure to pull out your Bibles. That would be helpful for you. You're going to want to be in the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, where we are going to be taking a look at the next passage that I loved how Vince Palacios spoke of it last week. He said, Pastor Chris has got like a full bench, you know, kind of a little World Series playoff reference going on there, a full bench of really great speakers, and we sure have gotten to enjoy those. I just want to remind you that several weeks ago, Pastor Scott was able to present some of our missions ideas along with Diana Berg and talking about the stuff that Diana and Kelly are kind of beginning to explore and start up. Wyman and Carmen Nelson were here from our mission field in France, and they got to share with us. Following that, Scott Slade, one of our elders, got to speak and just had so many wonderful illustrations that really kind of brought in some of the ways that we use our money in the world and how we think about those things. And then it was great to have Pastor Jesse repeat again and again and again and again through the course of his sermon, are we prepared? Are we ready? He repeated it numerous times. Everything on his outline was a question about our readiness. And then last week, the opportunity to hear from Vince Palacios as he kicked off clothing and went crazy up here. And so many people, you know, came and said, man, it was such a passionate description of the gospel. And I enjoyed it so very, very much. I, as well, have enjoyed all of these speakers. And I just real quickly want to give them a round of applause if you would join me. I thank God that we have so many great people, so many great speakers that get to share with us. And strangely enough, it has been over a month since I have spoken here. So if you've come in the last month, hi, I'm the lead pastor. It's good to see you, and it's good to be with you this morning. We are going to be in Luke chapter 13, continuing this idea of readiness. And this morning we're exploring kind of the idea of grading on a curve. You know what grading on a curve is? It's when everybody in the class is put onto a curve in an educational class. You know, let's say you were in a math class and everybody gets put onto a curve. So the people that score the lowest are going to get the lowest grades. The people that score the highest are going to get the highest grades. And it'll be evenly distributed across the curve in the middle. In this way, if the highest grade is an 80%, that becomes the 100%. The curve drops down to where the highs and it evens out with where the low people are, and it just kind of evenly distributes everyone across it. Jesus has some things to say about grading on a curve today. If you've ever been in a class and the teacher announces in the first day, I grade on a curve, everybody groans. Everybody groans, and they look for someone like my wife who gets 100% on everything. And they're like, we hate you automatically because you bust our curve kind of thing. That's a little bit of how people felt about the teaching of Jesus Christ. Take a look in your Bibles, or you can look up here on the screen or on your device. Although I will say, I was at the men's meeting yesterday. We had a men's breakfast yesterday. Another great breakfast. It was so yummy. Anyway, I was at the men's breakfast, and a lot of guys use their phones, you know, to look at the Bible. And I noticed that right after reading the passage, several of them jumped onto Instagram and Facebook. I was watching this from my vantage point on the side. Do not do that. If you see somebody jump onto Instagram or Facebook, slap them, okay? I mean, on the leg. No, I'm not saying, you know, don't get violent or anything. But none of that, all right? Focus. There were some present at that very time. So we're following the story that Vince Palacios talked about last week, where Jesus is talking about judgment and fire and just all kinds of crazy reasons why he has come. Some were present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What do we know about Jesus? What region is he from? Galilee. Ah, it's kind of personal, isn't it? hey, there were some Galileans, your people, that Pilate killed. They were on their way to sacrifice, and Pilate killed them while they were on their way. And he answered them, this is Jesus answering them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So Jesus hears their question, but he goes right for the core of what they think. These guys believe on some level that if you're a bad person in this life, that there's some sort of cosmic, what I would call karma, that's going to reach out from heaven, and if someone dies some sort of violent, terrible death, that must mean that they weren't living right in this life. Or maybe it's not even their fault. Maybe it was their parents' fault. Their parents did wrong, and so now the kids are going to suffer because of the things that the parents have done. Jesus says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He goes on. Or what about those 18? So now he's telling the stories. What about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? This was the popular thought, that if something bad happened to you, it meant that you had done something wrong and God was using justice to get back at you, to justify that what you had done was unrighteous, and so God was, bam, bringing justice down right from heaven. Lightning bolts, towers falling, being attacked on the road while you're coming to do something holy like sacrifice. And God rejects it, and he kills you on the way. Isn't it easy to think this way? We think this way in simple ways. When we're at the mall, and there's 10 billion people also at the mall, and we can't find a parking space within a quarter mile, and we think to ourselves, God, why have you done this to me? What have I done to you? Or maybe more personally, when we see our children walk away from the Lord or do things that we know do not honor God, we think, God, I have been faithful to you. I have lived for you my whole life. Why this? Of all the things that I could be plagued with, why my child that I love so much, why have you allowed them to walk away? Christian karma, that's all it is. It's the belief that we have somewhere inside of us that somehow what we do is on some sort of a scale in heaven, and God's stacking up your good points, and he's stacking them up against your bad points, and when your bad points get too high, he's going to get you for something. And we do it in overt sometimes and also subtle ways. And what does Jesus say? No, that's not how it works. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I love this passage for a lot of reasons, but one of the primary reasons that I love this passage is because it talks about a guy that was the leader, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect. In the ancient world, they used the word prefect instead of governor. We would call the governor of California, he would be the prefect of this land. Prefects were used more in relation to kingdoms and emperors and kings. We kind of understand these things in terms of democracy, so sometimes it's hard to balance those things, but the prefect was the person that was given a land, in this case Palestine, the entire region over in which Jesus lived and over all that we know of the Bible lands of the ancient world. He was the prefect or the governor over that area, and he was a direct representation of Caesar himself. His words either validated, supported, or were just, you know, within that prefecture, they were equal to what Caesar had to say. And so prefects were very, very careful to not do anything that would tick off Rome. And they were very careful to do things that would bring Rome money, because that was kind of the measure of whether or not you were a good prefect in Rome's view. Pilate was the fifth Roman governor out of 14. There were 14 Roman governors that would rule over Palestine. And Pilate lasted the longest. His his tenure of, I think, 12 years was the longest prefecture that Rome ever had in Palestine, which means we translate that and we look at the reasons why prefects came and went. It means that Pilate was actually a pretty good leader. Historical accounts of Pilate's governorship reveal he was kind of a chaotic leader. He believed that the ends justified the means, but he oftentimes would have ends that were pretty good for the locals. He was effective, though, in the process of doing what he did in alienating those that were close to him. In other words, the military that worked for him, the people that were in his court, and as well as the people that are in the local area of Palestine, all the way up to the Galilee region, all the way down to Jerusalem in the south, that whole region that he oversaw. He would kind of do things that would alienate all of those people. Philo noted, he was a historian during that time. We have two primary historians of this period of time, Philo and a guy named Josephus. Josephus came from a Jewish family, Philo did not, so we balance kind of the stories that they tell, but they have a tremendous amount of consistency between the two of them. Philo noted that Pilate was inflexible, stubborn, and he was also cruel. And this kind of leadership was supported. Josephus quotes Philo. Many of the historical accounts reveal Pilate's contempt for the Jews and really for any religious practice. The only valid religious practices were those recognized by Rome. So Christianity was an upstart, and it was not recognized. So it was all seen through Jewish eyes, and Pilate didn't care for the Jews. Anytime anybody stood in the way of his political ambitions or leadership, he would just simply kill them. I mean, isn't that crazy? Can you imagine getting in the way of, like, let's say, a high-speed train that they want to put in California from you know, south to the north or north to the south? And you get in the way of that train, or you object to that train, and suddenly the military shows up at your house and just slaughters you and all the other people that want to stand up against the train. That's crazy, isn't it? But that was the kind of thing that was allowed at that time, as long as it didn't cause tremendous chaos. I'll give you an example. Pilate showed a great concern for the people. He built a tremendous aqueduct, ran 28 miles. That is a long aqueduct in the ancient world. They had to build that thing out of stone, knocking out the middles of those stones and then putting it at the perfect angle and sloping it so the water would get through certain low areas. I mean, aqueducts were a pretty big deal in the ancient world. And he built an aqueduct. It went 28 miles, and it delivered water for people. And it was a tremendous project that really helped the people of Palestine. So that's positive, right? Unfortunately, he used money from the temple offerings. He basically went to the church of that area, and he stole their money in order to pay for the aqueduct. It's like on the one hand, he was super helpful. And then on the other hand, he was really a contemptible leader. And the people, what that resulted in was the people ended up hating him. Because when they would object, they would raise up an objection. What would he do? Send out his military. And often, because he was so loud-spoken, he would just say these crazy, nutty things. The military felt like they had free rein, and they would sometimes go way beyond even what Pilate had said in their violence against the people of Palestine. He responded to opposition with these harsh declarations, and ended up being violent. His brutality resulted in massacres, and eventually it led to Pilate's banishment. And this is notable. He was banished by Caligula. Now, you don't have to know a ton about Roman history, but know this. Caligula was mentally ill, and he was the most violent, wicked. This is the guy that would put Christians on stakes leading into the city and put tar on them and light them on fire in order to light the path into Rome. This is the guy, Caligula was the guy that put Christians into the arena so that they could be eaten by lions in front of people, and they called that theater and sport. When the Christians would run from the lions and survive, you know, they would call that some sort of sport. Simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. That was Caligula. So he heard about what Pilate was doing. He's like, you know what, dude, that's too much. Is that nutball? I mean, think about the environment that must have existed. So when people come to Jesus and they say, hey, did you hear about your people who were coming down to sacrifice from Galilee? And as they drew close to the temple, Pilate, that contemptible leader who hates us, he killed all those people. He took the blood that was meant to come and make sacrifice, and he took that and he commingled it with their sacrifices. And then apparently he had that blood taken and thrown into the temple court. That's the implication of what they're saying. And they just go, so what do you think about that, Jesus? Can you even imagine even as I speak these words to you right now, you've got to be thinking to yourself, thank God we do not live in a place like that. Thank God we live in a flawed but the greatest country in the world. Thank God that we do not live in that kind of fear of being able to assemble together, fear of having a religion rejected, fear of someone like Pontius Pilate representing a wacko like Caligula and getting thrown out of office because he was too violent. Thank goodness and thank God that we don't live in that kind of an environment. We do live in a politically charged environment, though, don't we? Don't we? A lot of you are on Facebook and a lot of you are on Instagram and Snappity Chattity and all those other wonderful platforms that are, kind of this social media world. I, most of you know, because I say it all the time, I got off of those over a year ago now. Haven't missed them a great deal, although when bad things happen, I do like to know what's going on, so I will I'll sit next to my wife while she looks at what's going on and find out, you know, what's happening and that kind of thing. But huge communication tool, obviously, in our environment. And many of us have a difficult time staying off of it. But I have found over the years that it has become increasingly a platform for people to have arguments, right, about politics. I mean, don't you just want to scream when we get anywhere near a political campaign? Because it seems to take over our social media world. We live in a politically charged environment. An environment where we are told one thing by our news media and a different thing happens. We are presented with one set of facts and then we're told that those facts are maybe not actually the facts and this other thing are the facts, and then we're trying to average that out with what we read online and what we hear from our friends. And if you're like me, I have a lot of very, very liberal friends, and I have a lot of very, very conservative friends, and I was finding that they were ganging up on each other on my page. I would just like make a joke, you know, hey, did you see Trump's hair? And boom, man, look out. Here we go. How dare you criticize his hair? And, you know, on and on and on. You just don't have hair. And then people that don't like his hair get on there, and pretty soon it just spins out of control. I find this passage interesting because we live in a similar, not exactly the same kind of violence that occurs, but we live in a similar kind of environment where we are unsure of what is happening in our rulership all the time, and we are constantly absorbing bits and pieces of information and trying to figure out what we think about these things. We have leaders who pretend, or they kind of act like they believe in God, but then they speak and behave in ways that are inconsistent with believing in God. We have a very difficult time knowing who to even support oftentimes. This is the exact kind of environment that Jesus is swept into. In another passage, they say to Jesus, what are we supposed to do with all of our tax money? I mean, this tax money, do we have to pay that to Caesar? You seem to, you know, believe in the kingdom of God, and that's what's most important. And you keep talking about that, and we know, they even kind of get in his face. They go, we know that you are not intimidated by anyone. You don't listen to anyone but God himself. So what about it? Do you believe that we should have to pay taxes? What does everybody want to hear? No, we're going to rise up. Don't pay your taxes. And Jesus says, hey, bring me a coin. Bring me a coin right now. Somebody bring me a coin. And they hand him a coin. And he said, who's on the front of that? Caesar, right? And so he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Why? Because somehow Jesus consistently found a way in the midst of the hostility that was going on around him politically and otherwise to stay on the most important subject. There's a professor that I recently heard, a speaker that I recently heard, and he speaks of this as being winsome persuasion, number two down in your outline. Winsome persuasion. It is the winsome persuasion of Jesus, and I offer it up to you this morning. I offer it up to you as superior to perhaps the way that you experience and perhaps even the way that you think about the environment that we live in. Are you able to take the conversation and consistently say, yes, that's important, but this is the most important thing. This is the most important thing about what's going on in our world. Hey, do you think that those people had done something to kind of tick off God and karma got them? It's amazing how often you hear somebody say, yeah, karma's a real witch, isn't it? It's amazing how often we hear people say stuff like that. Like, yeah, they got theirs. They deserved that. Our environment is not a whale of a lot different than what we are experiencing right here in the text before us. And they challenged Jesus with these things. They challenged him with the politics of the day. They challenged him with the philosophies of the day. And they threw them up in his face, trying to create an environment where he might get caught with being distracted. And Jesus consistently comes back. And what does he consistently say? He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent to be headed in one direction, to make a 180-degree turn and go the other direction. A military term, which means to go into full retreat and move away. In this case, it's to move away from a life of sin, a life of self, a life of self-direction, and turn and follow Jesus. Unless you repent and turn from your own way of life to a life of following Jesus, you will all likewise perish. Nothing is more significant than that statement. In this, we find the gospel. And I find it difficult because people plead with preachers, people plead with Christians to take a stand, and it feels weak. It feels like we are just giving in to those that are around us to simply say, you know what? I know that's an important issue, but what really matters is Jesus over here. Consistently in the Bible, this is a difficult perspective. The disciples consistently get distracted from the main point, and Jesus consistently is drawing them back to the gospel. That this is the most important thing in all the world, that you repent and turn and follow Jesus with your whole life. And so this morning, what is it that if you were sitting with Jesus, what is that question that you're like, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus about this. I got some questions for him. Like, I think he's maybe been asleep on the job. I think maybe he hasn't been ruling quite the way that I see fit. And so I got some questions for Jesus. Whatever that is, slip it into the blank and hear these words from Jesus. No. That's not the question you need to be asking. Here's the question. Have you repented? Because if you have not, you likewise will perish. This life that fills all of our dreams and all of our hopes and all of the things that are significant for us, it is but a vapor, the Bible says. It is just simply the blink of an eye compared to eternity. There will be a day when we will be able to look back and have 20/20 vision on the fog that we walk through right now. But until that day, God sends his son Jesus to give us a clue and a warning coming from that world into ours and declaring the truth that we have to be people that have repented. Otherwise, we will perish. This was the most important message for Jesus, and it was the most important message for the followers of Jesus. Look at what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers, sisters, friends, countrymen, all of it, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom, and not come to you, in other words, with my argument. For I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple truth that Jesus came, calling us to repent, and that he has died for our sins, and in that death offers you and I forgiveness. Forgiveness for a self-directed life, and a welcoming into the arms of God. And I was with you in weaknesses, and I was with you in fear, and I was with you in trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Even if you sit here week after week and do not listen to the words that flow from all of the different speakers that fill this pulpit, please look at the lives that have been changed over the years of the people that are part of this church family. There is no greater witness than them. You can out-logic your own self with so many things, but you cannot possibly look at the life change of the people that have been a part of this church family for any length of time and say, there is something different going on here. There's something different in their lives. If you are looking for the power of God in all of these other places, please look to his church. Please look to his word. These are the places where God has revealed himself, and he promises us that he can be found. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you had once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He goes on to say that it was amongst those people that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I didn't put that verse up there because I just wanted you to pick up. I mean, there it is, right? I'm not making it up. I want to emphasize this to you, that at one time we selfishly were walking away from God. And I would say, In the world that we live in, I would just call that the self-directed life with all of the self-directed implications that come along with it. Perhaps you were not the worst sinner in the world, but it does not mean that you were not a sinner. See, in the kingdom of God, there's no grading on a curve. We don't look at the tower that falls on people or look at the tragedies that happen around us and say to ourselves, well, at least I wasn't that bad. At least God didn't zap me with a lightning bolt that came out of heaven. I mean, I'm still standing, right? He must not be that mad at me. If that is the logic or that is the way that you think about how the universe is working, I would probably challenge you on that. I would challenge you practically on it, but I would also remind you that God has revealed in a multitude of ways the way that the world actually works, that it's all rooted on the righteousness of its creator. And that unless we match that righteousness, it says that we are in rebellion, what the Bible calls sin or trespasses, against God. Because even though we were designed to be part of his family, we have said, I want nothing to do with it. I'm going to go do my own thing. Even I believe that can be felt even more in our culture of independence. I have struggled deeply with these Luke passages because they run against a fiber that is deep, deep, deep down inside of me that I want to steer my own life. I was raised as a young man and taught independence. The thing that was valued the most when it came to becoming a man, the thing that I observed, the thing that I thought was most significant was my ability to be independent, to pay my own way, to not have to depend on my parents anymore. This is what true independence and manhood meant. Only reinforced when I was able to get married and support another person. If the worst happened, could you support her? The ability to say yes to that and have my own... I swell with great pride as I stand before you and say, I did these things! Like Nebuchadnezzar standing on his balcony going, this kingdom is mine! I have done these things! This was me! And somewhere inside of the fiber of who I am, that continuous streak of independence, a lack of willingness to depend on my wife, a lack of willingness to submit to the truth of what a family is really supposed to be, a lack of willingness to submit to a group of elders and be one amongst them rather than the hot shot that's in the group. My lack of willingness to do these things is a wickedness and a sin that I just cannot find a way. It's just like, it's like an onion being peeled, right? You peel the outside layer and you think, we got it. And then the next outside layer dries up and gets crusty and reveals more. And you're like, oh, I got to peel that. And from the center of who I am, I believe Christ is at work and he is pushing out all these threads, all these things. But I got to tell you, when I read the Word of God, I do not think to myself, well, that's a nice story. That makes me feel a little bit better. That's like a slice of going to therapy right there. I'm going to meditate on that. That God's going to call fire down from heaven on those that he is going to judge, the previous passage. Well, that's a little bit scary. I think I'm really happy I'm not like that. You're certainly not going to throw fire down from heaven on me, are you? Nope, I'm right here. Those people coming down from Galilee, he threw fire down on them, didn't he? Those people where the tower fell, he threw fire down on them, didn't he? But not me. I'm good. And Jesus says, no, not good. That's, you're not looking at the economy of your sin correctly. You're grading on a curve right now and comparing yourself to things that are not real. We don't measure ourselves by the best of who we are. We measure ourselves by the best of how we were created and the creator that stands behind these things. So when I read this passage and it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the way that you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children, deserving is the implication here, of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You may think to yourself, nope, not me. I wasn't living all addicted to the powers of my flesh. I wasn't following the prince of the power. I wasn't a Satan worshiper. Give me a break. Sons of disobedience? I was a good kid. My parents love me. I like my family. Don't make me out to be worse than I really was. It would be very easy to read this passage and to think to yourself, that's not me. I'm a good person. And good people, God's going to see his way. I mean, I get it. He's perfect. But he will perfectly see that I'm not as bad as other people. And I just want, I want you to be clear, all right? You can believe that, but I just want you to be clear that Jesus covered this. in the Bible. He talked about this and repeatedly says, no, that's not what it's about. You need to repent or you will perish. Look at the last line. Into this world where people have chosen their own way, God, being or because he is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were still dead in our trespasses, in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ, for it is by grace, the undeserved gift of God, that you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not a result of works. Nobody gets to boast about this. God receives the glory for what he does with humankind. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And right along with Jesus, each one of those good works that he has prepared begins at the place where we recognize that our self-directed lives are not going to get us anywhere. That the most important message that Jesus had to share was the one of repent, turn from that way of living, and follow me. I sometimes call this Jesus putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for us so that they're easy to reach. Jesus Christ is saying to you this morning, I know there are tons of distractions. I know there are lots of important things in this life. I know that many of these things grip your heart. But have you repented and followed me? I ask you that this morning. And I want to invite you. I want to invite you to repent, to turn away from sin, and to trust your life to Jesus. Why would Jesus spend so much time in the passages that Scott and Jesse and Vince talked about? Why would God spend so much time in those passages saying, be ready, be ready, be ready. Keep your eyes open. Look, look, look. Because of stuff like this. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're obsessed with things that are not going to last. They'll go away. If you were alive 30 years ago, there was something else that was super, super important and gripping to our country and to our politics and to everything else. 50 years, it was something else. So on and so on and so on. What lasts? Have you repented? Have you trusted your life to Jesus? Do you see what he has done? Do you receive the life of Jesus Christ as counting for your own? That he, by his sacrifice on the cross, died the death that you should die, and he did that to substitute his life for yours. If only you and I would trust in the mercy and the love and receive that grace of God. Something desperate inside of me wants to earn it. So Jesus makes it crystal clear. It's not by what you've done. It's by what Jesus has done. And so when you do something particularly evil this next week, and I know most of you, you will. I will begin to become selfish. I will be resentful towards my wife. I will say something I shouldn't say. Just yesterday to her, I made a comment about, I'm doing all this stuff, and I'm not getting any appreciation. It skews the whole house, doesn't it? It screws up everything. It just makes you feel like you're living with a kindergartner. That would be me, the kindergartner. We all do and say and think and feel and all these different kinds of selfish things that come bursting right out of our lips. Man. when this happens, I just want you to remember that if you go from there and you get in a fender bender, do not look to the heavens and go, okay, I get it, God. I get it. You're trying to get my attention. I get it. Like, this bad thing happened to me because of that bad thing I did. That is a lie. Do not believe such things. Either your life is in Christ or it is not. Either you trust wholly on Jesus or all the rest of that stuff, that Christian karma baloney, that little, like, I read the Bible and it gives me good feels, all that kind of, that is a bunch of baloney. All that matters is, do you wholly trust and believe in the name of Jesus Christ that his life counts and he has taken everything? And then no matter what you do or do not do, God will not love you more and he cannot love you less. Because it's not by your works. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. It's by whether or not you've trusted in the life of Jesus, turned from sin, and are following him. Have you trusted him? If you've never trusted Jesus, I want you to take that opportunity. We have a time. Ben, could you bring the worship team back up here for our final song? This is a time of response each week that we provide. We don't come to the end of the service and go, gosh, we don't really know what to do. I guess we'll have a song. I guess we'll have a song because that'd be a nice, like, soft landing for everybody. No, this is a time to stand, kind of change your position, take a deep breath, and respond. Respond to the Lord this morning. If you have never repented and followed Jesus, then do so. Speak out to Jesus. You don't have to say it out loud. That might be a little creepy. But speak it out to Jesus. Ask him to take over your life. Turn away from a life of self-direction and turn back to Jesus. And if you are a Christian and you have not been living that way, then I call you back to the gospel once again. I call you back to the good news that Jesus has done it all and that all those other things do not matter. What really matters is whether or not you will repent and turn to Jesus today, this afternoon, tomorrow, and every other time that you know, I see it again. I see that self-directed guy climbing out again. I need to turn back to Jesus. Whether today is your first time or your 10,000th time, I'm calling on you to repent and to turn to Jesus this morning. Let's stand and respond to him today.